with prayer.
Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you for the mediator of our salvation, and we thank you for his blood shed for us, his obedience. Thank you for our Bibles, and we pray that we'll use the means that you've appointed so that we can grow and help us by your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
My neighbor, I learned recently, works for Amgen, and I'm not exactly sure what he does at Amgen, but from the clearness of his searching eyes and his confident bearing, I've concluded that in addition to being a rather nice guy, he's very, very intelligent and much smarter than I am. Not that being smarter than I am says much about him, but Amgen is headquartered, as you may know, in Thousand Oaks. It's a biotechnology company, and I looked it up. What do they do at Amgen? Well, according to what I learned online, Amgen, this biotech, is involved in discovery, development, and delivery of therapies for human illnesses. And discovery, I'm assuming, means that Amgen has smart people that think up ideas of why don't we try this, or why don't we do this? And then they send it to their development department to actually do it and make what those smart people thought. And then ultimately, once they come up with this therapy, their marketing department comes up with a way to deliver it to the bedside of a sick patient. Discovery, development, delivery. That's what they do at Amgen. And so I'll ask you, as we think about that biotechnological fact, turn back to 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15, where we left off last time. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15. Amgen's biotechnological scheme perhaps provides us an analogy for what we're studying currently, which is God's effectual call of sinners. And we read from 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15 last time, which says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it is for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul's lesson here helps us to understand how it is that an individual comes to have salvation and what the destination of that salvation is. And how did you and I come to salvation? Well, first of all, we came to salvation because God has chosen us from the beginning for salvation. Our salvation began with the choice of God. And what else does Paul explain about how we come to have salvation? He chose us for salvation through sanctification. Nicely done. And more specifically, through sanctification, that is, to set us apart unto holiness, through a setting apart to the holiness of sanctification, which he accomplished by Spirit and faith in the truth. Nice. And in verse 14, Paul uses another expression, I think, for this sanctification when he says, in other words, "For this you were called through the gospel." To be called through the gospel is to be sanctified by the Spirit through faith in the truth. Plus, We learned something else about how we have come to have salvation in the expressions salvation through faith in the truth, through the gospel. Gospel truth, the gospel truth in which we put our faith for salvation, is not merely a recitation of some propositions and precepts to assent and rely on, but the gospel truth concerns the truth about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done to accomplish salvation by his living and dying and rising again, and the promises he gives that are announced in the gospel. And Paul's reference to the gospel requires us to at least infer that his lesson involves the cross of Christ that gave a foundation to the gospel, even though he doesn't explicitly mention it in these verses. And the destination of salvation for which God has chosen us in verse 14 ultimately is that we would, the destination of salvation back in 14, that we would gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's just a review of last time. And you may scratch your head and say, well, what does that have to do with Amgen? And that would be a very good question. And actually, maybe nothing at all, other than we began with Amgen as maybe an analogy to think through God's plan for salvation. Discovery, thinking up a great idea for a cure. God, before the foundation of the world, designed the salvation of sinners and chose to save them. He not only came up with a great idea, in the course of time, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, as we learn in Galatians 5, and actually accomplished this great idea of salvation by his living and dying and rising again. And then in due time, when it pleased God, he actually brings that cure that Jesus accomplished to the bedside of individual patients like you and me, to deliver or to apply the cure of Jesus to us, sanctifying us in real time when we came to Christ, setting us apart unto holiness, or as we're saying, calling us, or as more specifically, he effectually called us by the work of the Spirit and through the truth that was communicated to us in the gospel. Just go through this analogy, a frail analogy. It breaks down, I'm sure, in many ways when you get right down to the details. But, you know, analogies are just analogies. But when we're talking about effectual call, we're talking about when God actually delivers the cure to a sinner like you and me, by his Spirit and through the truth. That's what we're talking about, if the term confuses you. So, I think that's what I meant to say there. And as we've learned already, he delivers the cure by the Spirit through the truth. He delivers the gospel cure to remove us from our state of sin and depravity and convert us into the state of grace and salvation. It's a delivery where, as we'll learn as we go forward in our study, he enlightens us by his Spirit. He enlightens our understanding. He regenerates our heart. He renews our will. And he draws us to Christ and enables us to freely and willingly respond to the faith, to respond by faith in the truth of the gospel. As someone expressed it prayerfully in the Valley of Vision, I once lived in the world but was ignorant of its creator, was a partaker of your providences but knew not the provider, was blind while enjoying the sunlight, was deaf to all things spiritual with voices all around me, understood many things but had no knowledge of your ways. Saw the world, but did not see Jesus only. Oh, happy day, when in your love sovereignty, you did look on me and call me by grace. Then did my dead heart begin to beat, my darkened eye began to glimmer with light, my dull ear caught your echo, and I turned to you and found you a God ready to hear and willing to say. That's the experience of someone who has been effectually called by God, sanctified through the Spirit and the truth. And as we proceed, I want to examine the passages today that identify the word of truth as the means that God uses. We've said that He uses His Spirit and the Word as His means when He converts a sinner. Well, where else does it say that? In the Bible. That's our primary goal for today. So we'll look at four or five passages that explain the Word of God as the means that God uses when He grants life to a sinner. So we'll turn first to 2 Timothy 3. You say, well, we just heard about that from pastors preaching. That would be right. So we might expect that you learn something, be able to answer some questions about it. We also spoke of this passage when we studied the doctrine of the Scriptures in earlier lessons. And we'll read verses 14 through 17. It says, of 2 Timothy 3, you, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, we've learned previously from verse 16 that the Scriptures are reliable and authoritative. And how do we know that from verse 16? Nice. They're reliable. They speak with God's authority because they are God-breathed. They are inspired by God. So they have to be reliable. That's right. We also previously learned from verse 16 that the Scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient to instruct us regarding what we are to believe and what duty God requires of us. Sufficient meaning if we relied on them and had no other resources, we'd have all we needed. And how do we know that the Scriptures are sufficient? From verse 16. Well, that's why they are reliable and they're authoritative, but verse 16 further explains their sufficiency from their profitability. And what are they profitable to do? That's right. And all those other things. All right. They're profitable since they're profitable to teach us and train us and to correct us and reprove us. They are sufficient to instruct us what we're to believe concerning God and what God requires of us. Charles?
And they're the answer to the ultimate ignorance of thinking that you come into a world that came into itself and then you appear as well by yourself.
Okay. Charles is telling us what Hebrews 11 also reminds us, is that we know from the Scriptures that we're created beings in addition to the testimony that creation gives itself. But the important point I want you to see here for our purposes today, the purpose, the capacity that the Word has that makes it, that helps us understand why it is God's means when He effectually calls, is in verse 15. Why the Scriptures are necessary, why we can't live without them. What they are necessary can be known from what they are able to do. And verse 15 tells us what they are able to do. What is that? That's right. What kind of wisdom? That's right. Salvation through faith in Christ. They're able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ. I've got to have the Bible to give me the wisdom that leads me to faith in Christ. That's why they're necessary. That's why I've got to have them. That's why I need these, and nothing else will do. I can't rely on my intuition. I can't rely on what somebody told me. I can't rely on what I read in Reader's Digest. I've got to have what the Bible tells me concerning Christ, what He's done, and who He's come. This is one of the reasons that God uses the Bible as a means when He grants salvation to sinners. They're necessary to make us wise unto salvation. Can you think of an application of this truth when you, for example, share your faith with someone who doesn't know Christ? Exactly. Exactly. There are many things you might share with your non-Christian friends about your testimony, and that's a nice thing, the story of how you came to Christ. But make sure that in telling them that story or other things, you include truths of the Scriptures. Because that's the means God uses to make a sinner wise, to lead them to salvation through faith in Christ. Seek to communicate Bible truth in hopes that God might use that means in the life of the sinner to whom you speak. Charles?
It's an indispensable resource.
All right. In other words, it's necessary. What Charles is trying to... It's like having our own thesaurus here. We can put necessary on the board and Charles will spew out three or four other words to help us think through what necessary means. It's indispensable. You've got to have it. There's no substitute. But there's more. James 1, verse 18. And what are we doing this for again? The Bible is the means that God uses with His Spirit to give life to sinners. And we're working through some of the passages that explain to us why it is His vital means. Here's James chapter 1, verse 18. It says there, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we may be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Now, James describes what God did when he says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. And James further describes what God did in bringing us forth using an analogy of God reaping the first fruits of His harvest among His creatures. He brought us forth. We're also known as the first fruits of His harvest. Okay. Now, what do you think James meant by He brought us forth? What does bringing us forth refer to?
Born again.
Born again. Yeah, I think that's right. Not just bringing us forth as created beings, but bringing us forth again with a new birth. Or also known as regeneration. Also known as being born again. God chose to grant us a new birth. He chose to bring us forth. As Peter expresses it in 1 Peter 1:3, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So, when God brings us forth, that is, when He begins our salvation, according to James, by what means does He do so? Well, that's where it originated. He chose to do this And when he chose to do it and actually did it, what means did he use? The word of truth. Okay, good. When God grants a new birth, when he brings forth a sinner from death into life, he uses the means of the word of truth revealed in the Bible. This is how he begins his work of salvation. James then proceeds in verses 19 through 21 to tell us more about the word of truth and other things. He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Now, his exhortation in verse 19 about quickness to hear and slowness to speak and slowness to anger, you could apply that to all of life, and that would be a good rule of thumb. And maybe James means us to apply that exhortation especially to our receiving of the word. I'm not sure. I'm not going to split hairs about that. It applies to both situations, whether you want to apply it narrowly to your reception of the word of truth, or more broadly to life in general. Be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. Verse 21, though, clearly addresses the attitude and mindset we ought to bring to our reception to the word of truth. Notice first that James exhorts us to do what? He tells us to receive the word implanted because of what it is able to do. And what is the word implanted able to do? Save our souls. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Well, the important point I want you to see, first of all, is that God uses the word of truth as a necessary means to effectually call sinners to salvation, because the word implanted in a soul is what he uses to save the soul. And the saving of souls corresponds to God bringing us forth and to begin our salvation. And the saving of our souls, I suggest to you, also includes the continuing of his saving work in our progressive sanctification, which is a topic we'll save for later. But the point is, God's word of truth is the necessary means that he uses both to begin his work of salvation and to continue his work of salvation. So we ought to be receivers of it. Charles?
So we can be receivers if we're to set aside what would be there in its place.
Okay. Good. Avoiding substitutes. And that raises the question. Oh, James has exhorted us to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. How do you receive the word? You read it. Good answer. How else? God implants it. As you receive it, God implants us. And that kind of suggests the work of the Spirit. It's not explicitly stated, but you certainly get that idea. And we receive it by reading it, hearing it. All right. Charles, what?
From one another, hearing.
All right, good. Hearing it. Yeah, those are good ways, good and basic ways. It was a simple question, and those are the good, straightforward answers. I will tell you, if you're hit or miss about reading your Bible or hearing the Bible taught or preached or explained, then expect your Christian growth to be hit or miss, all right? It just kind of follows. How's your Bible time going? Well, it's kind of hit or miss, really. Well, it's predictable that your growth will be kind of hit or miss, really. All right? If you want to make progress in the salvation of your soul, you are saved for good. All right, I'm not saying you get accepted anymore by God. You are accepted at the beginning of salvation for the sake of Jesus, but God progressively makes you more like Jesus progressively. And if you want to make progress in your sanctification, be a receiver. Mary? All right. Yeah, where is that? We should know where that is. That was a couple of sermon series ago. I don't know how many years. Maybe I'll say 3 or 4 years ago. Starts with a P. Philippians, that's right. All right, good. It wasn't Philemon. That would be the other P word. All right, there's one L and three P's in Philippians, I think. All right, 2:12-13. Nicely done, Mary. Yeah, work it out. You work it out by receiving the word implanted. And the implantation into our souls of the word we receive, as Rebecca's kind of, yeah, that seems like that must refer to the work of the Spirit. And it is by His Word and His Spirit that God brings us to life and continues His saving work. Charles?
And this receptivity also demonstrates your gratitude for the ultimate blessing.
All right, good. And that gets at the next question. James kind of helps us think through what the helps are and the hindrances are to our receptivity. All right. And he kind of goes through some of those in verse 21. He exhorts us to be receivers of the word and then kind of warns us against hindrances, and that would suggest some helps. What helps and what hinders the hearing and reading of God's word for the good of our souls, according to verse 21? What are the hindrances? Tricia? That's right. Harboring unconfessed sin, entertaining fruitless thoughts of all sorts of foolish and unhelpful things. Just hindrances are leaving filthiness in your thought life and practice unchecked, retaining wicked attitudes and practices. And the helps that he gets at in verse 21, there's an attitude there that he names.
Humility.
All right, good. I'm in need of this word that God brings. He that He alone can implant in my soul. This is good advice from James. We ought to be receivers of this means that God uses to give us growth. Can you think of any way to apply and act upon James 1:21 as you prepare to hear a sermon this morning? We're all preparing. Tricia? Right. Commit to hearing. Yeah, we don't have time to go on to the further use of God's word, but it's good to be hearers, but don't be hearers only. Commit to be doers, again, by the grace that the Holy Spirit provides. Not forgetful hearers, but active doers. That's a good way to prepare. I'm going to commit to actually obeying and acting on what I hear this morning. Jay, were you going to add? Good. Prepare your heart and mind before you come in, which is another good reason not to dash into church 5 minutes late, huffing and puffing, like, you know, well, I made it, didn't I? Well, I'm glad you're here, but maybe come 5 minutes early and start getting your mind in order, sweeping it into order so that you can make a profitable reception.
You're not pointing a finger at
me. I wouldn't point a finger at anybody. But I do get a little bit upset when people dash in 5 minutes late rather than 5 minutes early. Okay, no, I wasn't. Wasn't thinking of anybody in particular because there are so many people who are doing the very same thing. All right, but we're no editorials today. All right, 1 Peter, there's more. 1 Peter 2. The
First Peter, and it's not very far. First Peter 2, 22 through 25. The passage that we'll read, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 1. I said chapter 2, but that's incorrect. I meant chapter 1, verse 21 through 25. First Peter chapter 1. These verses are part of a section in which Peter is exhorting his readers to a number of holy actions. For example, beginning in verse 13, to gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope on grace, don't be conformed to your former lust, be holy in your conduct, and conduct yourselves in fear. Then in verse 22, where we will start reading of chapter 1, he adds another exhortation and attaches a reason why. He says, verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached for you. What command does Peter give in verse 22? Well, he says, that's what you have done, all right? And having purified your soul in obedience to the truth, what does he exhort them to do? Good start, Mary. Good start. Keep going. Don't lose heart.
Love one another.
That's right. And not only love one another, but fervently love one another. And why? He adds a reason why in verse 22 and 23. He says, love one another, verse 22, since, and verse 23, for. Since, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for that sincere love, that is, since it's the defining duty of what Christians do, love one another, and for, verse 23, for you've been born again. And how have you been born again? That's right, through the living, abiding Word of God. The point we're recognizing again and again is that God uses the means of His living, abiding Word when He grants to a sinner the new birth. His Word is the living seed that He plants in a person when He begins the good work of salvation in them, when He effectually calls them to salvation. And then He proceeds to remind them in 24 and 25 that it's this ever abiding, never withering word of the Lord which was preached to them. It was the means He used to save them. And then, here's the bonus in verses 1 through 3, He, like James, exhorts them and us to receive it. And to receive it like, well, listen to the vivid analogy he uses. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. The word is the seed God plants when He begins His work, and the word is the milk He feeds us so that we might continue to grow. And we ought to be receivers of it, hungry receivers of it, since we have been born again. Thomas? That's right.
I see an analogy of you die, and your flesh is like grass, it withers, falls off, fades away, but the Word of God that's born in you, planted, and it lives on because you've been reborn.
Yeah.
To a second.
Yeah. It's a supernatural work of His grace, used with that undying, unfading
Word of God. You look like you have 3 minutes left in you. Just barely, though, I'm going to tell you. You were up late last night. Wow. Romans 10. It's a good spot to land. All right, we're making the case. The Word of God is the means that God uses when He calls, effectually calls, when He begins a work of salvation in a sinner. Romans 10. I'll read 8 through 13. It says there, but what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Spirit says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, the gospel's answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is clear here. Verse 9, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Verse 10, believe in your heart. Believe in Him. Call upon the name of the Lord. That's the message of the gospel. What do you do to be saved? Believe. And then verse 17, and this is the last point, and this is the important point, identifies the capacity of God's Word that helps us understand why it is a means that He uses when He grants salvation. I'm skipping ahead to verse 17. Well, I'll just start with 16 and 17. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, that is, the glad tidings of the preacher that was described in the previous verses. Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What capacity of the word of God is described here that explains why it is God's means when He grants salvation? What is the word able to do? Mary?
Well, the hearing through the word
is where faith comes from. That's right. God grants faith through the hearing of His word. That is why it's an important faith is cultivated and germinated and given fertile soil to grow in when His word is preached. Mary, yes?
Well, I keep in mind, and I looked it up so I'd have the right reference. 2 Peter 1, 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So He's given us everything we need.
That's right. And He's revealed the truth we need to know. You've been very patient as usual. Our Father, we thank You for Your gracious work in us by Your Spirit and Word. And we thank You for the opportunity we have to receive more as we gather for worship together. We pray that You'll add Your blessing to that ministry of the Word we receive. Pray that You'll give us the right attitude as receivers, the humble attitude of our neediness of the truth, and a determination, a commitment to not be mere hearers, but active doers, and to put off fruitless, wicked, foolish, distracting thoughts as we come so that we might receive the truth. Help us to do that, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.